The Old Testament lesson this week is from Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
Christians in contemporary America don't face the same kind of persecution which Christians among Peter's first century audience were facing. Many of those to whom Peter was writing were forcibly displaced from their homes and land by an edict from an earlier Roman emperor, Claudius, because they refused to worship pagan deities and refused to consider the Roman emperor to be a god. Peter speaks of these struggling Christians as elect exiles and describes them as a chosen race. The apostle is writing to remind them of their living hope and sanctification in Christ, which will help them cope with the very difficult circumstances that they were then facing. Now, Peter's original audience experienced open hostility from their government and from their pagan neighbors. But the opposition we face is much more subtle, but it's no less dangerous. In the thoroughly secularized America in which we live, we're not persecuted so much as we're pressured to conform to non-Christian ways of thinking and doing. And so Peter's discussion of the relationship between husbands and wives will expose some of these non-Christian ways and challenge us to think of this foundational relationship within human society in the light of God's word. Now, in a lengthy section of his first epistle that goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 13, to the end of our section this morning, Peter's addressing specific societal relationships held in common by Christians and non-Christians, elements of a widely accepted but unwritten household code, which defined many of the social relationships within the Greco-Roman world. Now, these relationships include the authority of civil government, the relationship between slaves and masters, and now the relationship between husbands and wives. All of these fall under the heading of what we now call natural law. And although Christians and non-Christians both value these social institutions, God has spoken about these relationships in His Word. And so Peter's writing to do two things. First, to remind his hearers that Christians do indeed regard these relationships as the foundation of society, just as do the Greco-Roman pagans. And secondly, to correct whatever misconceptions his Christian readers and hearers may have regarding these relationships in the light of God's Word. Now, when we study a letter like 1 Peter, which is filled with commands and imperatives, we have to remind ourselves that these imperatives are given to Christian believers, whom God has caused to be born again and who have already been set apart or sanctified by God through the sprinkled blood of Jesus to live lives of holiness before the Lord. And the imperatives of 1 Peter are given to Christian believers so as to identify themselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom who look forward to a heavenly inheritance even while they dwell in the civil kingdom or common kingdom. Christians distinguish themselves from non-Christians through our doctrine, that is, our profession of faith in the triune God who sent His Son to save us from our sins, and in how we live our lives. We fix our hope upon Jesus. We live holy lives which reflect the holiness of our Creator and Redeemer. And we live in the fear of the Lord because the one we invoke as our Father is, as Peter says, the judge of all the earth. And in the first half of chapter 2, Peter exhorts his readers to keep their conduct honorable before the Gentiles who are persecuting them, so that those who speak evil of God's people will be silenced and forced to give glory on the day of judgment. Christians must realize that the pagans who distrust them so deeply are watching how Christians conduct themselves. And Peter's concern for the church's witness to the saving work of Christ, as well as with discrediting those false accusations the pagans were making against Christians, that Christians reject all civil authority because they will not worship Caesar as a god. Now, in the last half of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Peter instructs the elect exiles to whom he's writing to submit to the civil magistrate who persecutes and oppresses them. While in verses 18 to 25, Peter instructs Christians who are slaves and servants to likewise respond to their masters with proper submission. And Peter directs all oppressed and all persecuted believers to keep the example of Jesus before our eyes, who, as Peter reminds us, suffered on behalf of his people as the perfect sufferer, whose life and death secures the salvation of God's people and which earns for them a heavenly inheritance which is beyond all human imagining. And so as we now move into the first seven verses of chapter 3, Peter addresses yet another element of the Greco-Roman household code, this time the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, as in our earlier discussion of both civil government and slavery, some historical background here is essential if we're to make sense of Peter's discussion and then draw the appropriate application to our own situation. Now, Peter's been concentrating upon those circumstances under which Christians have very little power and in which they face especially cruel and harsh treatment from unbelievers. All of Peter's readers face persecution from a hostile Roman government, but they're to submit to the governing authorities except in those circumstances where Caesar commands that Christians violate God's will. And under such circumstances, Christians are to obey God rather than men, even if Christians take their lumps for doing so. Some of Peter's readers are servants or slaves, a very large societal class or caste composed of former prisoners of war and their descendants, bound to serve all kinds of masters, some cruel, some kind and generous, under all kinds of circumstances, from forced manual labor to the education of the household's children. And Peter tells the servants in his audience to submit to their masters, just as Jesus submitted to those who abused him and who put him to death. This not only bears witness to the pagans about the truth of the gospel, Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death, but it gives the cruel master less of a reason to abuse his Christian servants. And so when we come to chapter 3, Peter's focus shifts to yet another societal group that figures prominently in the household code, wives and husbands, including wives with unbelieving husbands. Now, in the Greco-Roman world of Peter's day, wives had few legal rights and were considered the property of their husbands, much as slaves and servants were viewed as the property of their masters. And just as slaves were to submit to their masters even when their masters are cruel, so too Christian wives are to submit to their husbands even if they're unbelievers. And Peter urges this kind of submission on two grounds. The first, to be a witness to the saving merits of Jesus, and second, so as not to give cruel husbands a reason to abuse their wives. Now, since the Greeks and the Romans viewed wives as property of their husbands who could do whatever they wished with them, Peter's writing in part to correct this erroneous notion by making sure in verse 7 that Christian husbands treat their wives with appropriate honor and show them the respect due them as fellow believers and co-heirs with Christ. Now, in contrast to the low standing of wives and of women in general in the Greco-Roman codes, the scriptures are very clear that women, along with their husbands, are divine image bearers, according to the creation account in Genesis 1. Scripture is also clear that Christian husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church in Ephesians 5, verse 25. And remarkably, that a wife even has authority over her husband's body, from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, meaning that a husband is bound to be faithful to his wife and to have no other sexual partners. In this sense, Christianity is thoroughly countercultural, and it challenges the Greco-Roman household code at a number of very fundamental points. Now, there's no question that it's Christianity which has done most to advance the rights and equality of women throughout the history of Western civilization. And when we view the New Testament as a whole, women are given equal status with men before Christ, Paul's assertion in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And because women excel at prayer and mercy and charity, they are to use these gifts in the church for the common good. But nevertheless, the New Testament is equally clear that the offices of minister, elder, and deacon, through which Christ rules his church, are to be limited to men, and that Christian wives are to submit to Christian husbands in those matters related to spiritual things within the home, unless through unrepentant sin or abusive conduct, the husband disqualifies himself as one worthy of such submission. Now, Peter's writing to a first century people living under a Greco-Roman code derived from natural law, but which has been corrupted to a great deal by sin. Peter's readers never once entertained the thought of an egalitarian view of gender as we find them in the modern world. And they could not even conceive of women as being emancipated individuals with the same societal rights as men, as our culture does. It's the influence of Christianity, frankly, across the centuries, that enables us to take for granted something that isn't even on Peter's radar. The apostle is writing to first century Christian wives facing a situation that's quite common in the Mediterranean world in which Christianity was spreading rapidly. What does a wife do when she becomes a Christian and her husband doesn't? Is she now bound to Christ as his servant so that she's free to ignore her obligations as a wife because she has a pagan husband? Peter's answer is no. And how does she relate to the household code of that day, which grants her very few, if any, rights, in which she's expected to submit to her husband no matter how pagan or no matter how cruel he may be? Well, Peter tells her. In verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3, Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, the same principle applies here as it did in how we relate to an anti-Christian government or to a cruel master abusing his servants. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, even non-Christian husbands, in order that their conduct honor Christ. In the case of believers, and will point their unbelieving spouses, should they have one, to the saving work of Jesus. Now, one commentator puts the matter this way, and I think this is very helpful. Peter engaged in a play on words, saying that those who are disobeying the word may be converted without words, literally without a word, by their wives' behavior. And the writer goes on to say, by without a word meant wives should refrain from badgering their husbands about their need for conversion. The spoken words of wives had not had an effect, and so they were called upon to live out the gospel before their husbands. The primary influence on husbands will not be the speech of wives, but their godly behavior. And so in a case where a Christian wife has told her husband about Christ and the gospel and he doesn't convert, Peter says the wife is not to continually nag her husband, but to live out the kind of humility that Peter's been describing throughout this section, imitating the life of Jesus. And doing so removes or deflates his objections and reduces his cruel behavior, should there be any. Now, the application is very simple. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul instructs Christians not to marry non-Christians. And so if you're a single young adult, a single young person, do not marry a non-Christian. It's very simple. Scripture is crystal clear. But if you're already married to a non-Christian, Peter instructs you to be the best spouse you can possibly be, to honor your unbelieving spouse, and to show them love and respect. You share Christ with them when you can, and if they're not interested, well, let your witness, as Peter says, be your respectful and pure conduct. And by the grace of God, you just might see them come to faith in Christ. Now, as for submission to a cruel husband, our situation is much different than the one Peter describes. In the first century, a wife who was abused by her husband had no legal recourse because that abuse was not a violation of Roman law. It wasn't a crime. In our culture, domestic violence, as defined by the penal codes, is not only a sin that requires confession and repentance, it's considered a crime. And the abuser may be subject to arrest and prosecution in the civil kingdom. Now, the Greco-Roman household code allowed men to abuse and dominate their wives. But neither the Bible, given its view of women and the way husbands should treat their wives with love and honor and respect, nor the modern penal code allow or condone physical violence or threats or intimidation, nor intense or prolonged verbal abuse. A Christian spouse should never suffer such abuse or violence. And if it happens, report it to a friend, report it to an elder, report it to a pastor, and if it's serious enough a threat, you call the police. Now, in verses 3 to 4, Peter takes on another yet related question. This is the theme of modesty and beauty. And he says, don't let your adoring be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, Peter's words here are virtually identical to Paul's in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 10. There Paul writes, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, obviously, these words are going to require a fair bit of explanation. Now, the Greco-Roman household code insisted upon women covering their hair because in that day and age, a woman's hair was the object of male lust, and women were even to cover their faces with veils. And so the Islamic use of the hijab, the head covering for women, is really a holdover from this ancient practice. Women of the Roman world, even Jews, Greeks, and Romans, were not to dress provocatively, and that meant they were not to dress to look like men, nor were they to dress seductively in public to attract the attention of men who were not their husbands. The ancients know what we know. Women have the power to drive men crazy by what they wear or do not wear, as the case may be. And so women were to keep themselves covered in the presence of men because this is thought to be the way in which male lust was kept under control. Now, the rationale in part for this stress on external modesty is that the Greco-Roman world was filled with temple prostitutes who, through sexual relations, united their patrons, it was thought, to a particular deity which the prostitute happened to serve. And so these women dressed the part as immodest as you can possibly get. And their services extend far beyond sexual sin into the realm of paganism, because the participants' body in the act were thought to be offerings to the gods. And that supposedly increased fertility. It even supposedly gained material blessing or prosperity. And it was even thought in some circles that sexual relations with a temple prostitute could stave off bad weather or natural disasters or even war. Well, that's the excuse men gave to allow prostitution in virtually every city in ancient Rome. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, one social standing determined how women dressed. With the poorer classes, modesty was tied to a woman's clothing. The more clothing, the better, to distinguish themselves from prostitutes. But wealthy women, on the other hand, went to great lengths to demonstrate their high social standing by adorning their hair with braids or by wearing their expensive jewels and bangles out in public. And in those circumstances, wealth and high standing provided an excuse to just flaunt the household code. And so given the biblical teaching about human sinfulness, Christians understood that wearing modest clothing can't deal with a sinful human heart, nor does adorning oneself with expensive jewels make a woman beautiful. This is where the Greco-Roman household code fails. It can't stop lust or sexual sin, and it divides the people into classes, with the poorer women either envying or resenting those who wore the hairstyles and the jewels of the wealthy who dared flaunt the household code, or in wealthy women seeking to impress one another through their ignoring of the code's insistence upon modest dress. Now, Peter's response to that is that Christians have a different understanding of beauty and modesty altogether. True modesty and beauty before God do not come about because a woman avoids looking like a prostitute by covering herself from head to toe with a burqa. And besides, men are going to spend all day trying to figure out what's hidden underneath anyway. On the flip side, adorning oneself with the tokens of wealth and of high social standing doesn't make a woman beautiful. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, made this point quite well when he described a scantily clad woman being rescued from a burning building in the middle of the night and being perfectly modest. While another woman, to use his terms, could be in a dinner party wearing 5 dresses and 5 mink stoles and be positively immodest. It's not the external appearance Peter's addressing, but it's the attitude of the heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with being fashionable or having a trendy hairdo or clothing or wearing fine jewelry. That's not the point. Peter's not saying that frumpiness is next to godliness. But external adorning, to use Peter's phrase, is a cultural thing. And it varies from place to place, from time to time, and culture to culture. What one culture considers a sign of modesty in other regards is completely unacceptable. And what one culture considers to be a sign of modesty is typical clothing worn by prostitutes in another. And so this should call attention to all of us about the foolishness, the absolute foolishness of forming our personal identities or setting our life goals or forming our self-image in light of external adorning or through external modesty even. Peter is simply saying that a Christian woman should not view their sense of fashion as a means to show off their wealth, to call undue attention to themselves in a narcissistic way, which is the fashion standard of modern America, or to encourage stares from men. Peter tells Christian wives that true beauty is something which is internal. It's not external. It's not tied to your hairdo. It's not tied to fashion. Modesty is an attitude of the heart, and true beauty is inward, and as Peter puts it, is found in the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, in which in God's sight is very precious. Beauty, then, in God's sight, is found in a willingness to follow the example of Jesus in his quiet humility and to be subject to your husband in those areas where God has established male headship in the home. Now, Peter appeals to redemptive history to illustrate this. According to Genesis 18, in the account of Sarah and Abraham, which we read in our Old Testament lesson, in verses 5 and 6, Peter points out, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Well, Jews, most of them in Peter's audience, knew Isaiah 51, verse 2, in which both Abraham and Sarah are said to be the father and mother in a spiritual sense of all faithful Israelites. Isaiah says, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, your mother who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." And so in the Genesis account, Sarah adorned herself with true beauty through submission to her husband, even calling him her Lord when she made an offhand comment about being pregnant, even though she was postmenopausal. Now, Abraham, too, was an old man, and Sarah could have laughed at his claims that together they would produce an heir together. But she doesn't mock her husband, and through her hope in God's promise, Sarah becomes the spiritual mother of all those who likewise imitate her example. Even those Gentile women reading Peter's letter, because through faith in Christ, they too are now citizens of a new Israel. As Sarah's spiritual children, Christian wives are to follow her example, to do good to their husbands, knowing that God will reward and bless all those who put their trust in him. Now, the line that's troubled commentators is the one where Peter speaks of things that are frightening. And I think it's safe to assume that Peter here is speaking about those situations in which Christian wives of unbelieving husbands will be called upon to obey God rather than their husbands. And like Sarah, women in such a difficult situation are to look beyond their current circumstances that seem impossible and to trust that God will somehow and in some way vindicate them, just as God vindicated his promise to Abraham to produce an heir through Sarah, his wife. Well, in verse 7, Peter turns his attention to Christian husbands. Despite the fact that he's been focusing upon, throughout this whole section, people who have been oppressed by others, Christian citizens in the empire, servants and masters, and Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. What Peter commands of husbands in verse 7 is absolutely revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world. "Likewise, husbands, love your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, having defined beauty as a matter of the heart, in contrast to the false notion of beauty and modesty as mere external matters of dress and appearance, Peter now addresses a factual matter, which many in our culture refuse to accept, even though it's fully apparent every time we look at ourselves naked in the mirror. Men and women are biologically and emotionally different. The difference is not one of equality before God. Men and women are both heirs of the grace of life, Peter says, but it's a difference of biology. And Peter commands Christian husbands, yet another imperative, to reject one of the most fundamental tenets of the Greco-Roman household, called namely that a man can do whatever he wants with his wife because he's physically stronger, and therefore was thought by the ancients to be superior. The fact of the matter is that men are physically stronger than our wives, well, at least in most cases, and women are weaker vessels physically than their husbands. And a man can physically intimidate his wife simply because he's bigger and stronger. And under the household code of that day, wives could be beaten by their husbands, and nobody's going to call the cops because, first of all, there weren't cops, and no one told the husband to stop or told him that it was wrong. Peter, however, tells Christian husbands in no uncertain terms that this is absolutely and completely unacceptable. It's because our wives are physically weaker and because they're joint heirs with Christ that Christian husbands are to treat wives with understanding. And that understanding is the knowledge of God's will as to how Christian husbands are to treat their wives. Christian husbands are to show their wives respect and honor, and to realize that even though our wives are physically weaker, they are in no sense inferior. In fact, wives are, as are all Christian women, heirs with their husbands, and of all Christian men, heirs of the grace of life, eternal life, and a heavenly inheritance. And Peter warns those Christian men who do not honor their wives and who do not treat them as equals before the Lord And it's a real warning that they risk having their prayers hindered. Now, selfish and sinful behavior is always an impediment to prayer, but to seek to exploit the weakness of our spouses is not only sinful, but it drives that one human being closest to us, our spouse, away. And the husband's actions then exasperate his wife, making it difficult for her to submit to his headship. An abusive, tyrannical, or cruel husband creates a climate in which both husband and wife now sin against each other. Now, one of my favorite commentators, Charles Cranfield, points out there's one vital thing to notice in this passage that we often miss, and that is Peter speaking to the duties of husbands and wives, not to the rights of husbands and wives, as our culture tends to do. Both wives in the first six verses and the husbands in verse 7 are told what they ought to do for each other, not to what each is entitled to receive from the other. Huge point. Peter's exhortation speaks volumes to those of us in the modern world who are preoccupied with what we get out of a relationship like a marriage or a master-servant, rather than what we contribute to the well-being of our spouse. You know, the grim reality is, you know, life just isn't always about me and my needs. And Peter directs us to focus on the well-being of our spouse and not to worry about those rights to which we think we're entitled. To put the interests of others first, Peter says, is to imitate Jesus, the suffering servant who gave himself to save us from our sins. Now, I know that upon hearing Peter's exhortations, there's going to be many among us this morning who feel as though the apostles' words condemn us because we're guilty for doing all the things that Peter tells us not to do on both sides. Remember that Peter's talking to people already set apart by God and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, blood which avails for all of those sins we have committed, even those sins towards our spouses. And these exhortations from the apostle are given to correct non-Christian ways of thinking and doing so as to help us be better witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers around us and to lessen their anger towards Christians. Now, one of the places where we just have to challenge the unbelief around us is by reminding ourselves that God's standard of conduct are not those of modern America. Despite everything our culture tells us, a woman's beauty is not external. It's inward. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. A man's greater strength is not a sign of superiority, but carries with it the duty of loving and honoring our wives, seeing in them a weaker vessel for whom we are to provide and of whom we are to love and protect. In doing these things, we not only honor our spouses, more importantly, we honor the Savior who gave himself for us for all the times we fail to do these very things which Peter commands. Amen.